Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read a portion of text as you're turning there out of James chapter 4, but turn to Mark chapter 8, and we'll start there in verse 27. My subject today is not today Satan, and it follows very thematically with our Sunday school lesson on repentance as we look at crucifixion and consecration. As we've, Steve and I think, have both mentioned in the past when preaching these types of topics, repentance, even teaching on Judas Iscariot this afternoon, usually comes either after a very difficult week or before a very difficult week because Satan will come after you. These are things that the world has abandoned, these truths of the need for us to live a holy life, the need for us to repent, the need for us to seek ye first the kingdom of God. The truth of what I'm about to read to you in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Yes, that's all one verse. Many only quote the last part of it, but you're not going to have much luck if you believe in it, resisting the devil, if you do not submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Beloved, we cannot draw nigh to God lest we repent. We cannot draw nigh to God lest we seek to cleanse our hearts. And we cannot resist the devil unless we submit ourselves humbly, therefore, to God. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing of accolade or praise. It's simply the grace of God that we fall upon. His own mercy. Bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's a very precious verse indeed, and I couldn't help but think about it as the brother was teaching here this morning. And it is a better starting place than what I had on my outline for this particular subject. But over here in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, it says, And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? It's an interesting thing to preach on what the world calls Easter Sunday. You could probably ask just about anyone today. Church parking lots, church building parking lots, or buildings that refer to themselves as churches and their parking lots were full this morning. Buildings I just assumed had been closed down for years, didn't even know they still had services. But as we were on our way here at 8:30 in the morning, there were cars in the parking lot, the one right down the road. Rebecca and I said, "What?" I didn't know they were still open. I thought this was one of those Civil War memorial sites. And no, it's still a church. You ask folks today in particular, whom men say that the Lord Jesus is, they might have an answer for you, and it might sound biblical. Just because they know of him doesn't mean that they know him, beloved. Verse 28, and they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ, or the Messiah. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after many things and be... Rather, I jumped back, sorry. And after 3 days, rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Although the Lord Jesus had previously hinted at his death, this is the first time Jesus clearly taught his disciples that he was going to die and be raised again from the dead. Mark 9:31, he says, For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. A little bit later, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34 says, "And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Like most Orthodox Jews, the 12 believed that the Messiah would come in power and glory to defeat their enemies, not to be defeated by their enemies. And this certainly sounds like defeat, to be spat upon, scourged, mocked, killed, so on and so forth. And Peter's confession came from the Father, as it's labeled in Matthew 16, 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And that's, of course, referring to this same confession that when he asks who he is, and he confesses that he is the Christ. He did not learn that Jesus was the Messiah from the gossip of the crowd. Peter's later confusion in verse 32 of the text originated with the devil. It's confusion. All confusion originates with the devil. Who does not, this devil, Satan, does not want us to understand the purpose of the cross. So for those who may have been thinking when I said that this holiday, if you want to call it that, and I do not, is based on heathen traditions and might be a little alarmed by that, understand that Satan doesn't want you to know the purpose of the cross, which is why there's candy eggs and little plastic eggs with money in it and all of these other traditions tied into this day that have nothing to do with the Bible. Just because the Lord's name is somehow involved in it does not mean that he has endorsed it. Quite literally, it's blasphemy. They're taking his name in vain because he has no investment in it. There is no actual God value in this day. If we were to trace back, and we're not going to because I'm not even going to give this day any more credence than I have to. If we were to trace back the traditions of this day, we'd find Ishtar. We'd find a whole lot of what we would probably call wicked, what we should call wicked, that has somehow been redressed for the purposes of so-called Christians to supposedly worship, not the way we defined it last Sunday in Sunday school, but to supposedly give praise and worship to the Lord Jesus. He has nothing to do with Lent. He has nothing to do with Easter. Peter wanted the glory. The disciples wanted the glory, but not the suffering that leads to glory. They wanted the victory that the Lord Jesus promised, but they didn't even want him to have to suffer what he was going to have to suffer to get there. I remind you what the suffering was. The payment or punishment for our sins. We're the same way. The reason the servant that Brother Steve wrapped up with could not return or pay back all that was forgiven of him is because we don't like that part. We don't like that payment. We don't like the pain. We don't like the suffering. We don't like to think that there's consequences for our bad decisions. And if you've ever raised children, you know that that's in our nature. From 6 to 14, all the way to 40. I should point at Derek. All the way to 40. It's in our very nature to not want to have to deal with that. There are so many today that no longer even hide from it. I'd rather just live my life. YOLO. Be whatever I want to be. I can't help but touch on this one because I didn't even know they were using symbols now, but I learned last night it's LGBTQ plus sign. I don't even... What is a plus sign? I have no idea. But we'd like to think that we can just choose and decide what we want to be and there'll be no consequences for it. This book's full of consequences. This is the inspired word of God, and there's consequences on every page. Moses, who almost down to the letter followed the instructions of God, did not do it 100% and therefore did not set foot in the promised land. This is a book of consequences. This is a book of life. And the consequences are a result of our sin. So what Peter is trying to keep the Lord Jesus from even saying he had to go through was the consequences each one of us have earned up as a debt for our sin, that the Lord Jesus paid willingly. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and Colossae of the emphasis, I almost said emphasis, that would be wrong, of the emphasis that we are to have on redeeming the time. This isn't a call to change the time. We are in the last days of a lost and dying world. A phrase that I heard this week that sums it up very well is that we are on the eve of the end right now. The eve of the end. This word that's used here for redeeming the time is exagerazo. It means to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. Are we redeeming it for ourselves? Are we redeeming it for the Kaiser Cockerel Sitter's family name? Are we redeeming it for our children? I know we've been guilty of that as homeschoolers. We've got to redeem the time. We've got to do this thing for our children's sake. We're not called to redeem the time for our children's sake. Are we redeeming the time for Berea Baptist's sake? For Mantachie's sake? Guntown's sake? For the state of Mississippi's sake? Nope. We're called to redeem the time for the Lord's sake. To redeem the time by sharing the gospel and living the gospel and walking the gospel and not just repenting behind closed doors, but repenting openly for the world's sake. We're called to live consecrated and crucified lives for the Lord's sake, that others might see and honor God and fear God. The effectual change that we go through at salvation is of the Holy Spirit and His working in us. We are to make value of this time that we've been given for the Lord. Ephesians 5:16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. No one would debate the last part, so why should we debate our purpose on the first part of that verse? Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Of this particular text here in Mark chapter 8, we can gather two very important purifications in the life of a believer. These are what cause for us to be true disciples of or followers of Jesus Christ our Lord. We've seen it in the disciples that we've studied so far. We won't see it in the one this afternoon, but the other 11, crucifixion and consecration. First, I want to look at crucifixion. This word crucifixion means to put to death by nailing or binding to a cross or to subdue. Even Christians need to learn how to subdue the flesh. It must be crucified. In this text, of course, we know that Jesus is telling his disciples of his own crucifixion, but why is he saying it here? Think about what's taking place here in Mark 8. Why here would he tell them about the crucifixion? We picked it up in verse 27. But this follows a miraculous feeding. There should be rejoicing. We'll be rejoicing in an hour when hungry bellies are filled. It wouldn't be the time to share bad news, you wouldn't think. Might upset our stomachs. And yet the Lord chooses now to define for them who he is. To define for them the importance of them knowing who he is. And to define for them why he came. They went straight from a conversation about who Jesus is to discussing his crucifixion. We should do the same. We talked recently about starting the conversation with come and see. But we shouldn't be afraid to finish the conversation discussing his crucifixion. Oh, brother, people don't like to hear about the fact that he really died. Well, if they don't hear about how he really died, they won't believe how he really rose again. We have to talk about him really dying, and we have to talk about why. Because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner that cannot be redeemed any other way but by the blood of Christ. If I don't tell you he really died, you might not believe I'm really saved. This is because he is the Lamb without blemish to be offered up to face the wrath of God for the elect. It was decided before the foundation of the world that this would take place. It was confessed later in the book of Genesis, as we saw with Abraham and Isaac last Sunday, that the Lord would provide for himself a lamb. And he did. There was no better time because this is who he is. He was giving his own answer to the question, who do they say that I am? There's a story about D.L. Moody and the Chicago Fire. I'm sure many of you have heard it. The name of the sermon was, "What Shall I Do Then with Jesus, Which Is Called Christ?" Now, I've heard this story redefined for modern-day terms, that it was presented as the congregation had to make a decision for Christ. Yeah, I don't believe in that, so whether Moody said it or not, I don't particularly care. The Bible doesn't. But the title of the sermon was, "What Shall I Do Then with Jesus, Which Is Called Christ?" But before the final hymn could be sung, the fire bells tolled and Chicago was ablaze. So what of our indifference today? Will it take a fire? Will it take Mantachie or Tupelo or Guntown burning to the ground? We talked about approaching storms. Sister Gail told me there's more coming this week. Will it take a violent storm? A nationwide riot? We have those almost more frequently now than storms. Will it take another plague? Politicians might say COVID's over. It's not. The COPD thing that my mother is concerned about, it is a result of what she's experienced with COVID and the inoculations therein. The fact that I still smell smoke and my wife can't smell anything, it's COVID. We're long from being done with this lost and dying world. As the cancers of this world reach and touch the lost and saved alike, what will it take for us to consider Jesus? Not to choose Him, but to consider who He truly is. I'm preaching to lost and saved alike. If you're here and born again and you've never repented, you're not born again. You heard that in Sunday school. And if you're here and born again and you have repented, but you don't live a holy life, maybe you're in the thick of chastening already, and if not, it's coming. If we're born again, we've been called to live a life for Christ. That means we're crucified under this world. We're not for them and they're not for us. The lesson here came to light when Peter took him and began to rebuke him here in verse 32. Took him and began to rebuke him. Let's read again verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Anytime we see the truth of the Lord Jesus' mission on earth, either before it happened, while it happened, or after it happened, it's usually followed in Scripture by a violent outburst. It still happens in real life, and I can tell you that for sure. But we see it with Deacon Stephen as well, do we not? Stephen presents the truth. A violent outburst, gnashing of teeth, stomping until he was dead. Here we see Jesus' own disciples in a violent outburst as they took the Son of God in an attempt to rebuke him, to get him to change his mind about what he said he's come to do. It might seem hard for us to imagine doing such a thing, but this is, again, disciples are an example of our flesh. This is Simon Peter, who has that foot-in-mouth disease that we talked about a few weeks back. So do I. And he jumps to a conclusion, "No, no, no, Lord Jesus, you shouldn't have to do this thing." He's also the one that didn't want his feet washed. He's very particular. But we would do the same thing. If Brother Matt or Brother Joey comes next week and they say, on Saturday, "Well, I can't preach for you tomorrow. I must go and die and be crucified." We might do the same thing, and we know they're not the Lord Jesus. Sorry, if you're listening, it's true. We would say, "What? You have to preach tomorrow. We have planned fellowship." Simon Peter has Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and he says, "You don't need to die. You need to stay right here with us." Very different from Judas Iscariot's response that we'll see this afternoon when at a certain supper table, he says, "The ointment shouldn't have been broken. We should take that and sell it and have the money for the poor." If you don't know the Lord's response, you'll see it this afternoon. Even today, no one wants to hear that Jesus came to do for man what man could not do for himself. No one wants to hear that Jesus was rejected by not only the elders and the chief priests, but as well as the scribes or the lawyers, the ones who are interpreting the law, and even would be by you yourself, if not for grace. No doubt we have family that refused Jesus. I refuse the truth of it. Or they call themselves Christian, but abide by the traditions of man before Christ. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Perhaps the hardest lesson to be seen from this teaching on crucifixion is that Jesus was showing us with Peter that we need to readily crucify our worldly concerns, our way of thinking, and all other distractions every day that we might follow him. What does the Lord say there? Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I want you to think of that for just a moment in a literal sense. Not so much the dying part, but you're dying unto yourself. You're dying unto your cravings and your desires and your plans for your life. I'm going to be a doctor and I'm going to have 17 children and run a bakery. I think these are Lainey's plans for the future, if I'm not mistaken. And I'm going to have, of those 17 babies, three of them will be sets of twins. And then she works out the math from there. And so on and so forth. And Rebecca and I continue to tell her, if it's the Lord's will. We need to crucify ourselves, die unto ourselves, because his will is much more important than ours. But that second part of that verse, in verse 34 of our text, where he says, take up his cross. If you were to leave this place, like we would normally leave and take up our cars and drive home, but let's say today you brought your cross, and you leave this place today, wouldn't that be an interesting Easter tradition? And you took up your cross out of your parking spot out there, and you drug it all the way back to Guntown, or you drug it down Cockrell Road, or wherever it is you came from. You took up your cross, and you followed after the Lord the rest of the week. Wherever you went, whatever you did, you get up each day, you say, not today, Satan, you die unto yourselves, not today, Joe, but you take your cross, and you put it upon your shoulder, and you follow after the Lord Jesus all day, every day. Then you could call yourself a Christian. Then you can say, I'm Christ-like. Brother, that's harsh. I don't know if you'd call me hard shell for that, but you might say that's awful harsh. That's scripture. What else would you prefer to do? Wouldn't that be an interesting conversation? What else would you prefer to do rather than to take up your cross, die unto yourself, and follow after him? Well, I have a job. If the Lord calls for you to quit that job or lose that job, you better do it. No one wants to say that out loud either. But right now, everybody's hiring, so I think we'd be okay if the Lord called for us to do that. I would probably make more at McDonald's right now than I do with my life, and I would have fixed hours. It'd be wonderful. The Lord has a mysterious way about himself, but he's very clear with his direction for his people. Die unto yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, that's going to be the first counsel this pastor gives you. Have you done that yet? Well, yeah, I'm born again. It's not the question. Have you died unto yourself? I know plenty of born-again people, or confessed born-again people, who have never died unto themselves. They have plenty of desires for themselves, and they do just fine fulfilling them. Die unto yourself. Take up your cross and follow after me. The proof is in Jesus' dialogue as he tells Peter to get thee behind me, Satan. Very similar to what he tells Satan during his trial, during his temptation that we looked at about a month ago. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest. If you have not marked that word in your Bibles, you should. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. If we're honest with ourselves, the reason it's so hard to die unto ourselves and bear our cross and follow him is because we don't truly savor us the things of God before the things of man or before the things of Job. Or before the things of our spouse, or before the things of our fathers or mothers, or the expectations of our employers or family members or city or whatever it might be. This word, savorist, I'm going to destroy it, but it looks like it's pronounced phroneo. It means to exercise the mind. Does not mean it's easy. To exercise the mind, i.e. entertain or have a sentiment of opinion, by implication to be mentally disposed more or less earnestly in a certain direction. Intensively, to interest oneself in with concern or obedience. Remember that one word job description, obey. To set the affection on, regard, savor, or think. Jesus says that Peter has been found out. He saw to the heart of Peter and his rebuking of the thrice holy God and called him out for not having a mind for God. He was distracted rather by his own emotions, his own way of thinking, perhaps even the distraction of what others might think if what Jesus proclaimed would come to pass. We talked about this before. It might look like failure. Maybe that's why Peter wanted him to stop. Because here, if we're being really honest with ourselves, most of us would think Simon Peter wasn't out of line. Who would want Jesus to die? But he is out of line because the Lord says he did not savor the things of God. And this is God in front of him telling him this is what's going to happen. We may not always like or enjoy the will of God or the will he has or the plan he has for our lives. But if it's his will, we should say, so be it, Lord. We should not confess against it. We should not make a mockery of it. If we're willing to defend Peter's actions here, then we have to be willing, likewise, to defend Judas Iscariot, who says, oh yeah, Mary's way out of line breaking that ointment and anointing the Lord's feet. Should have been sold to a thief. Judas Iscariot's right. We would never say that because we know Iscariot is a betrayer. But his mind could not, his particular situation, could not be exercised upon the Lord. Simon Peter's could be. Ours could be. How often have we said, not so, Lord, when it is the Lord's will for our lives? Turn over to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 20. We'll look at Joseph here this morning. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1 says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Verse 6, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hands. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You might mark the last four words of that verse. Verse 10, and it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. That day by day part, something we overlooked. This wasn't a one day experience. Verse 11, and it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do the business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when he saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant, which thou hast brought unto us, came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant do to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. Boy, that didn't go too well, did it? Actually, it went exactly how a Christian's life should go. Joseph was faithful unto the Lord. Look, notice his words. I cannot do this thing and sin against God. When we sin, we're not just hurting the individual in front of us. If I were to take Clark's phone and run out the door, I didn't just hurt Clark. I sinned against God. I broke one of the Lord's commandments. It is a big thing, because the commandments still apply to us. It's a big thing when we sin against God. Much bigger than hurting the feelings of Potiphar's wife. Much bigger than the humiliation of running out naked to avoid this scenario that he was in. Much bigger than having to go to prison, in the king's prison, because of a false accusation. I can see it and I feel the same thing, but it's just not right. Joseph was framed. Joseph didn't deserve it. We are pilgrims in this land. We are always going to be as an Hebrew in this type of situation. One brought in to mock. And the true mocking is that we serve a living God. They feel mocked because it goes against what they want to do, how they want to live. But Joseph was faithful unto God. This story went great. If we had time, we could put it side by side with David and his rooftop experience. That story didn't go too well. And if you look at those two stories and think, boy, David's story went a lot better, you need to stay after class so that we can talk. Because that's not at all the case for the Christian. Integrity has often been defined as doing what's right even when no one else is around. I like that definition, but it's not so easily lived. The dictionary defines it as a sound, unimpaired, or perfect condition. The state of being whole, entire, or undiminished. Joseph did what was right, and yet he suffered. We know that Joseph was a prisoner for at least 2 years, perhaps longer. He fled from the scene not to preserve reputation or character, but to remain holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, for his God, and to be found holy, H-O-L-Y, in his sight. Genesis 39:9, I want to read this to you again. There is none greater in this house than I, Joseph speaking. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it's equally important that we remember that if we submit unto God, we can resist the devil. But we also should remember, how then can I do these great wicked things, this great wickedness, and sin against God? When we call for Satan to not be resisted in our lifestyle, we are inviting him in. We're giving him a seat at the table. We're sinning against God. We see in verse 2, 5, and verse 21 of Genesis 39 that God was for Joseph. Back-to-back verses, I don't even think I listed all of them. I think verse 3 also said it. God was for Joseph. This is a wonderful story for a Christian. It doesn't give us the feel-good feelings that, remember, the Titans or miracle gives us when the good team wins. But this is a wonderful story. He was found faithful in the eyes of the Lord. His reward is in the kingdom, not in that prison cell, not in his nudity. He was stripped down to nothing, and that's what we came into this world with. That's what we'll leave with. Nothing. It's a wonderful story. Secondly, my only other point, consecration. The word consecration means to dedicate in service and worship. To declare something is sacred and sanctified for a specific purpose. Doing what's right as God's servant may mean fleeing from sin so quickly, your garments, your most prized possessions even, are left behind. So be it. This garment is a metaphor for Joseph's worldly reputation. And we need to know that the perceived truth of who Joseph was would not be near as important as who he truly was before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why do we keep letting them add symbols and letters to that ridiculous acronym? We're not calling for them to repent, are we? Are we, the 13 of us church members, I counted out the cups here this morning, are we at the abortion clinics saying it's a sin? Are we outside the bar saying it's a sin? Are we calling out sin? Well, brother, I mean, the state of the nation is in turmoil and a riot could break out. Then things are right where Satan wants them to be, are they not? Christians are silent. They're afraid of another hate crime or another weird accusation or another riot or another political fanfare. Satan has officially, I believe, as of a couple weeks ago, spent an entire year convincing us it's safer if we stay quiet. Shame on us. We shouldn't have been quiet during that to begin with. The virtual Bible conference certainly wasn't loud enough. Though the truth still needs to be heard and proclaimed, we have a job to do. And if that means we put ourselves in positions where we can honor the King, even if we're stripped of our garments, we should honor the King, lest we sin against God. Matthew 12, verses 36 through 37, Jesus says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Look again at that word savorist. It means to exercise the mind, to interest oneself in, to set the affections on. You cannot save yourself. But if you are saved, you most definitely can exercise your mind on God. That's why we have devotions. That's why we have those things, is so that we can continually train and exercise our brains and our minds and our lives on God, to set our affections, renewed affections, upon God. Jesus was essentially rebuking Peter for not exercising his mind toward God. If our sole interest is in the Lord, the petty things of this life would have no value. They'd hardly wear us down. Jesus, in his rebuking, was giving his disciples the answer to this problem. "Get thee behind me, Satan." I've Americanized it by calling this sermon "Not Today, Satan." "Get thee behind me, Satan." Oh, I don't have that kind of power, and I can't be that loud. If you're born again, you have that. You have that. You have the victory. Death has no sting. Graves cannot hold you. You will spend all eternity with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not just something preachers say. Believe it. Savor it. Set your sights upon it and your heart upon it. It is true, beloved. We know from Jude's writing that even Michael would not argue. The angel Michael would not argue or do battle with Satan over the body of Moses, but rather he said, "Not today, Satan." He said, and I quote, "The Lord rebuke thee." He doesn't say, "Michael, rebuke thee." He doesn't say, "Have at thee, bro." He doesn't say, "Let's do this now." He doesn't say, "Let's go out back, meet me at noon." He says, "The Lord rebuke thee." This is an angel. He's not a being like we are. This is one of infinite age, one that would have known from the beginning who Satan truly was. He says, "The Lord rebuke thee." We are to submit our minds, our whole selves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves unto God. This is what it means to be consecrated for the Lord, to wholly make effort to exercise our minds on God and to purpose our lives entirely for Him. It means we got to be done with some things, not just because the preacher said so, but because His Word says so. The song, one of the songs we sang here this morning, was "Rejoicing Over Thus Saith the Lord." That was a quote, and I believe there were quotation marks in the hymn. "Thus saith the Lord." We should rejoice over those things. We have been allowed to have some fun here and to experience life here for God. We've been called to redeem the time, and we can't do it lest we be crucified and consecrated against our own flesh, lest we be born again by the Holy Spirit. Our being sanctified is God setting us apart for this purpose. Our consecrating ourselves toward Him is us making the effort to do and live as He says. It is not, let me clarify, consecration is not us securing our salvation. It's not us making it true. It's us making it a priority. How important is your salvation to you? Is it the most precious gift you'll ever have? Is your salvation the most important thing you currently have or ever will have? Is it the thing that which you most want to be able to share with your children or your neighbors or your friends or your loved ones? If not, you might not truly be saved. I've had a lot of things. I've lost a lot of things. My salvation is secure in Him. John chapter 6, verse 26 through 29, as we seek to close our message, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" These were that miraculous multitude that were simply following free meals and miracles. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who hath sent me." We become children of God by believing and confessing him to be the Son of God, 1 John 4, 1 through 3, who died for us on the cross and rose again, Romans 10, 9 through 10. We are able to believe and confess these things by a leadership of the Holy Spirit. We become disciples of Jesus Christ by surrendering our all to him, taking up our cross and following him. If we live for ourselves, we lose our lives and he is ashamed of us. If Joseph had stayed with Potiphar's wife, again, put yourself in the narrative. Day after day after day after day, Potiphar's wife is after him. Lie with me. Lie with me. It took one look for David to send a servant to go fetch her. But here's Joseph in the house. Sounds like they were probably one-on-one often. She says, "Lie with me," over and over, day after day. If he had done that, do any of us think there would have been a different set of consequences? Do any of us think for a moment she wouldn't have still told Potiphar and he would have still ended up in prison? So these momentary pleasures that we give ourselves over to, or that we say maybe this morning as we're hearing this or watching this or whatever, "I'm not ready to give up this thing. I'm still healthy. I'm still viral. I'm still doing this, that, and the other thing. And I'm still living my life to the fullest. But when I'm old and gray, or when I am on my deathbed, then I will consider the Lord." That's not how it works. If we live for ourselves, we lose our lives, and he is ashamed of us. But if we live for Christ, we glorify him. John 12, verses 23 through 28. Discipleship saves us from the tragedy of a wasted life. Oh, that we would be more ashamed of sin than of him who made salvation possible. Oh, that we might consider sin a shameful thing. Not just something that everybody does or that everybody is just unwilling to admit, but something we are ready to be done with. If you're here this morning, born again or lost, I ask you, are you done with sin? Are you ready to move forward with this life that the Lord has promised, this overcoming? Let's turn there, because whoever put it on the wall, now it's in my mind. John 16, and that's where we'll close. John chapter 16. In verse 31, well, let's start in verse 29. His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." That verse today in particular is going to be a verse everybody says, "Amen, yay, yay, I agree. He is the Son of God," because of their precious Easter Sunday. To them, Jesus answered, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall," not may or might, "ye shall have tribulation." Joseph had tribulation. We just read about that. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for the opportunity to preach and teach your word. We're thankful, Father, for the precious truth of this great text. We're thankful, Father, that you have overcome the world. Not a one of us could do it. Not a one of us is strong enough to turn away. Not a one of us could pay back the debt that you have forgiven. And even those of us who say, "I will, surely won't. We are incapable. I'm not certain, Father, that our minds could even truly grasp what it means to have been forgiven the wrath of God. To see that you have taken all upon yourself. I don't think words give it justice. An eternity in hell. That's just what one sinner, that's just what I deserve. Compounded by the great multitude of the elect throughout all ages for which you paid the price. Lord, I earnestly pray that those who are blinded by holidays and traditions, I ask, Father, that you wake them. I ask, Father, that you show them the truth. And I ask that their response, if it be your will, be not violent outbursts, but bitter weeping that lead to repentance. Father, forgive us where we have fallen into the snares of tradition, the snares of the devil, the snares of our own flesh. Increase our faith, Father, that we might more clearly see you. Be with our upcoming meal, Father. Bless the food and the nourishment of our bodies, but most importantly, this supper that we observe here today. Help us, Father, to take it seriously, to truly see these elements as a picture of that sacrifice. Be with our hearts, Father, as we're led to weep, let us weep. As we're led to mourn, let us mourn. As we're led to rejoice, Father, let us rejoice. We thank you, Father, again for that sacrifice on Calvary. We thank you, Father, that you have indeed provided for yourself a lamb. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to honor him. In his name we pray. Amen. Brother Chris.